The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
All right, good morning. Good morning to my family. Thanks for being here, guys. We're going to be in John chapter 6 once again today. John chapter 6. Actually, we're going to finish John chapter 6 today. I can hear the cheering everywhere as we finish this chapter. We're going to finish John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 47 till the end this morning. John chapter 6, verses 47 to the end, verse 47 through 71. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Turn to John chapter 6, writer, verses 47 to 71. I was reminded this week of our good friend Pete Rupp. Several months ago, I was sitting across from him eating lunch after church when we were still in John chapter 4. And he said to me, he was enjoying the sermons, and he said, man, you really squeezed every drop out of John chapter 4, haven't you? And I said, yeah, I guess I have. So I thought of him this week because we've gotten, I think, every drop out of John chapter 6. And we're going to finish this chapter out this morning. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 47 to the end. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we look to you now for help. For apart from you, we can do nothing. And we need you to work in our hearts. Give us understanding, give us clarity, and change us by the truth. And in this truth, through this this relationship we have with you, we will be transformed. That's the promise, and we believe it. And I pray that you would make that happen in our lives. Help us to see it for encouragement. To know that you are powerful and we can trust you. So work this morning for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 47, here we go. John chapter 6, starting in verse 47. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is God's word. So as I said, we're going to finish this chapter out. And as I mentioned before, I was thinking about Pete squeezing every little drop out of the chapter. I miss Pete quite a bit, thinking about him this week. And so I'm not sure that we have, but I think we have gotten as much out of this chapter as can be gotten. And we're going to finish it this morning and move on into chapter 7. And as we finish this chapter, I think what you're going to find is Jesus is concluding this discourse on himself being the bread of life. And as he's concluding it, what he turns his focus on is himself being the difference between life and death. I mean, it's just pretty much that clear. Jesus is the difference between life and death. If you look at verses 47 through 58, you see this especially. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna and died." Verse 50, "The bread that comes from heaven comes so that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am living bread. If anyone eats, he will live forever." Verse 53, "If you don't eat and drink of me, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life." Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, I live. Whoever feeds on me will also live." Verse 58, "The bread from heaven is not like what your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now I go through those verses just to help you to see it's life and death, living, eternal life, no life. They died, they're dying. Life and death, death and life. And Jesus is the difference. So we're going to look at this last passage of Scripture here, closing out John chapter 6 under three headings. We're going to see Jesus is the difference between life and death. We're going to see why Jesus is the difference. And then we're going to see the danger. Okay? Jesus is the difference between life and death. Why he is the difference. And what is the greatest danger. So as I said, first of all, Jesus is the difference between life and death. The focus of the conclusion of this sermon at the synagogue in Capernaum is that he is the difference between life and death. And he expresses this difference by setting in contrast himself as the bread of life versus the manna in the wilderness. Jesus is the living bread from heaven, verse 51. He's not like the bread the fathers ate in the wilderness, verse 58. So if you eat the perishing bread, you too will perish. If you eat the living bread from heaven, you too will live. Jesus is the difference between living and dying. All the way back in verse 29, they asked Jesus, "What work must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, singular. This is the one thing you do. Believe in me." It's all about me. Same thing in verse 36. "What do you need?" "You need to see Jesus. You need to see me," Jesus says. He and he alone is the difference between life and death. Just like manna in the wilderness was the sole source of life-sustaining sustenance in the wilderness, and the people of God were absolutely dependent upon God to provide for them and the manna to sustain them. Likewise, in the wilderness that is this world, while we're between our being delivered out of the slavery of sin and death and on our way to the promised land, in the wilderness that is this world, we too are dependent upon God and His provision for life. And His provision for life is sending His Son, Jesus. Christ is the only true source of life in this world. Just like manna was the only true source of life and sustenance in the wilderness in the Old Testament. But unlike the manna in the wilderness, Jesus, as true bread, provides eternally satisfying, eternally sustaining, eternally thriving, never dying life. Jesus is the source of true life. He will satisfy. Jesus will sustain us in this life, now and forevermore. We know this is true because all that the Father means to accomplish, He does, especially in redeeming a people for the honor of the Son. And the Son always carries out the will of the Father without fail, personally and perfectly. So before we move to the next point here, this is a quick first point. Just want you to see that the context of the passage of Scripture itself, maybe the context you might say of the whole chapter, is that Jesus is the difference between life and death. And before we progress forward, just because I love you, I just wanted to reiterate that this morning. It's good to remind ourselves of this. It's good for us to hear it emphasized. Jesus is not the least bit vague about this. He's not on the fence. He's not wishy-washy about who He is and what He came to do. He is always doubling down on making Himself central to life. His claims are dogmatic. His presentation is absolute. Without question, Jesus is the difference, I say again, between life and death, period. And that's the first point. Jesus is the difference. Secondly, why He is the difference. As we turn to verse 51, you see Jesus tells us, I think starting in verse 51 especially, why it is He is the difference between life and death, and why He can give us this life that we so desperately need. He will die to give us this life. Verse 51, He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give, for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus is looking forward here in verse 51 to the cross. He's talking about the cross. The reason that the Word became flesh is so that He can give His flesh for the life of the world. Now, I mentioned last week and in prior weeks before, the grumbling. And I mentioned last week how the grumbling in verses 41 and 42 comes about because Jesus said He's bread that came down from heaven. And they immediately say, what are you talking about, bread from heaven? We know your parents. We remember you when you were a kid. And we talked about the fact that Jesus was so normal. He was just so much just like everybody else in one sense. He didn't have a halo. He didn't float off the ground. I know all the movies that we see of Jesus, even if you catch the movie sometime in the middle, You can always pick Jesus out because he's just a little bit taller. He's got a little bit of a glow. He's always looking off into the middle distance somewhere. Jesus, if you sat by Jesus on the bus, you wouldn't know it. That's what the Bible is constantly telling us. He's just so normal. And in the grumbling, in verses 41 and 42, what you're seeing there is they are stumbling over the ordinariness of Jesus. He was just so ordinary. And this is the same thing that's happening here in verse 52. Jesus says, I am giving my flesh for the life of the world. And in verse 52, it goes from grumbling to disputing, fighting almost. And what are they saying? What is he talking about, giving his flesh? What is he talking about? Again, it's the same thing. It's the ordinariness of Jesus. Yet, it is the putting on of ordinary flesh, just like our own, that enabled Jesus to live the life we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die. Seeing this is the difference between just seeing Jesus and seeing his glory. Seeing through the ordinariness and the glory that's found there. He became ordinary. Gloriously, he became ordinary. And it's so glorious because he humbled himself and condescended to the point that he became just like us. Yet what is so glorious is that he's nothing like us. So we recognize that us fallen, us limited, us unworthy creatures, fragile, frail, we breathe air through our nostrils. We're creaturely. And yet, we can know the one who breathed out time and space itself. That's the glory of the ordinariness of Jesus. He became ordinary so that he could take our place. He became ordinary, and we can know him. And that's the glory. They are disputing, and they're disputing because of the ordinariness. The claims are absolute, and the picture that they're seeing is difficult for them to swallow. Even though Jesus has established the parameters of what he means. Remember back in verse 35, he talks about being the bread of life. He's already established the parameters of believing means coming to him and eating and drinking and being satisfied in him. So they shouldn't be thrown off by him talking about his flesh. He's already talked about the fact that if you come to him, you will never hunger or thirst again. And yet here, they're disputing because they completely miss the meaning of what Jesus is saying. And then in verses 53 through 56, you might say, again, Jesus doubles down. He's doing this a lot. He goes even further. He ups the intensity, you might say, as he doubles down on the centrality of who he is, on himself as the one and only, the ultimate source of life. One of the things that you see throughout John chapter 6, especially as you begin the discourse in the bread of life, is, I don't know if you've noticed, I've tried to bring it out a little bit. You might have noticed it yourself. You might have even been annoyed listening to it. But how often Jesus almost says the same things over and over again. When he's talking about himself as the bread of life, and then he just restates what he's already said, but he says it in a different way. And that there's some interpretive things that are helpful in that. But mostly that is because when he presents himself and the response of the crowd or the Jews or the listeners is grumbling or disputing, Jesus always doubles down on what he's saying. He never backs away from it. He continues moving forward, progressing more and more, making himself more and more the main idea, more and more the focus. He becomes more and more everything. And as he does that, he's just restating the same things in different ways and making it more and more about himself. And that's why that is throughout this chapter. And in verse 53 through 56, you see it more. These four verses in a row, Jesus is saying pretty much the same thing. All right? Verses 53 through 56. Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." It's eating and drinking, flesh and blood, life versus no life. Four verses in a row saying basically the same thing in a different way. Some small differences to help drive the focus to himself. That's what we're seeing here as well in these verses. So as the food and drink that Jesus is, just as physical food and drink gives us nourishment for our physical life and bodies, Jesus, in these final verses, 53 through 58, before he closes it out, is saying that you have to eat and drink of him, take him in for spiritual nourishment. And those who truly have spiritual life will be known because they will be the ones continuously looking to Jesus as their source of spiritual life. So Jesus, in other words, for true believers in the Gospel of John, Jesus is my only meal. Jesus is my only meal. He is my only meal because I believe he is the only source of life. And in believing he is the only source of life, I come to him continuously because he is my only meal. And that is relationship. That is what it means to abide in Jesus. That is what it means to have Jesus in me and I in him. In other words, true belief is Jesus is my life. He's not only the difference between life and death, but true belief means he is my life. It is not Jesus plus anything. It is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This is what Jesus is saying as he concludes here. Jesus is everything to me. He is everything to me because he was everything for me. And I show that I believe that is true by absolutely, utterly, completely identifying with his death. I give my flesh for the life of the world, and I identify with that in his flesh and in his blood. Now, not everybody discerns it or interprets it that way. I do. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. In other words, I continuously and utterly find myself in Christ. I am in complete identification with him in his death. I continuously turn from myself to him. And in turning from myself to him, I'm turning to his flesh for nourishment. His life is my nourishment. Why? Because his flesh or his life lived in my place, merited my salvation. So I don't look to my own life. I look to his. Down here at the bottom, in verses, as we get to the end here, Jesus says in verse 62. If you are so offended by my claims, wait till you see with your own eyes my ascension. And then in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. My flesh, my life is no help. I have got to completely identify with His flesh and His life given for me. So in relationship with Jesus, true belief is constantly me looking away from myself and to Him and to His life that was lived in my place. His flesh was given for me. And also His blood was shed for me. So not only am I turning from myself to Him for spiritual nourishment in His flesh, His life lived for me, but also I turn to Him as my true drink because it was His shed blood that has covered my sin. That is what it means to identify with Jesus completely in His death. That is what it means to take Jesus as your only spiritual meal. He is the one who lived the life I could never live. And I'm trusting in that. And I'm looking to that. He is the one that died the death I deserve to die. And I trust in that. And I abide in Him and I stay covered by His blood, safe in His righteousness. This is why Jesus is the difference between life and death. This is why Jesus is everything. In verses 57 and 58, Jesus says, "The life that is in the Father, that same life is in the Son." And when we receive the Son, we receive that life as well. In other words, Jesus as our only source of life, as our only spiritual meal, as we are true believers, is our center. He is our nucleus. He is the sun in our solar system. We receive all life and warmth from Him. We are like cold-blooded lizards. I've been doing fifth grade science lately at home. Cold-blooded creatures can't regulate their body temperature. Do y'all know that? Yeah, you do. You know that. So what do they have to do? They're completely dependent upon the sun. So are we. Spiritually speaking, so are we. So He must be our everything, our center. And that's why He's the difference between life and death. So, you see that the context is that Jesus is the difference between life and death, and you see why He's the difference between life and death. Now finally, and this is very, very important as we finish. What is the greatest danger in this? And I want to point this out because I just think it's especially important for us to see, especially right now, for all Christians to see. In verses 60 through 71, I want you to notice that John turns the focus away from the crowd and from the Jews. And starting in verse 60, it's just disciples. It's just all about disciples. Meaning, not just the 12. We're talking about people who at some point, at some time, have committed to Jesus. Up to this point, they have been absolutely committed to following Jesus. That's what we're talking about in verses 60 to 71 at the end here. Jesus closes the sermon out in the synagogue in Capernaum, and now it's just Jesus and the disciples. That's the context here at the end. And again, it's not just the 12, but all that have been following Him. And it says, many of them, after hearing Jesus, after hearing all that He has said, after hearing this sermon, after hearing this discourse from the one that they've committed themselves to, many of them, after hearing this, they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 60. This word "hard" is from the Greek word skleros, where we get sclerosis, arterial sclerosis, the hardening of the arteries. Literally what they're saying here is not that this is hard, difficult to comprehend or understand. What they're saying is it's hard to accept. It's hard to receive what Jesus has been saying. And that's why you can understand that Jesus understands that, because in verse 61, he says, "Do you take offense at this?" They're offended. And in verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." In other words, they are offended by the words of Jesus because they are taking offense to the gospel. And for many people, the gospel, for all people, apart from the work of God, the gospel is hard to swallow. They cannot stomach it. Literally, they are gagging and choking on Jesus' words. Who can receive this? Everything about Christianity, the gospel itself, through and through, and in this chapter, all of that says, you can't. You can't. You can't ascend to the heights God has, that we would have to ascend to. God had to descend to us. You can't do what must be done. God had to do it for you. You fall infinitely short of what you must be. And thus Jesus had to die for you. Your sin, Christian, your sin was so great, it took nothing less than God dying to save you. And as Jesus says in verse 63, the flesh is no help at all. You can't in and of yourself, in your physical life, apart from the Holy Spirit, reason yourself to God. A powerful intellect does you no good. You can't be moral enough. You can't be good enough. Why the unbelief? Why the disputing? Why the offense in this chapter? The Holy Spirit gives life. The words of Jesus are spiritually discerned. And in receiving His words, they are life-giving. But apart from the work of God, sinners like us harden our hearts. We're offended by the message. We choke on the words of Jesus. And we grumble instead of being humble. And most of the disciples, His own followers up to now, do not believe. And in verse 65, Jesus says, John said, and he said. So Jesus is responding to this, verse 65, and he said. This is in the imperfect tense, meaning something that is ongoing, something that is progressive or habitual. In other words, when it says, and he said, it is saying, John's way of saying, and this is something that Jesus was always saying. One of the things that Jesus was continually saying was this. And what is it? This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And right after that, in verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned away and no longer walked with him. I don't know how many sermons I've heard in John chapter 6. I don't know how many commentaries I've read for years and years. I always heard constantly, over and over again, that the reason these disciples turned away from Jesus was because Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they're like, yuck, gross, cannibalism, no way. And that's why they turned and didn't follow him anymore. And I don't think that that's what this says. I think at the end here, Jesus is specifically giving us the reason why they turned from him. It wasn't because they thought Jesus literally meant that they were going to eat his skin or his flesh. I think they turned away from him because of the offense of the gospel. And I think you see this pattern throughout the remaining Gospel of John as we continue through it. I think you're going to see it over and over again. For instance, we're almost finished here. For instance, in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 37, listen to this. This is verse 31 of chapter 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So Jesus has just said, I am the light of the world. He has been teaching, and they are believing in verse 31. And Jesus says to those who are believing in him in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we all say, amen. We quote that verse. It's a wonderful verse. What do they do? These that are believing in him. These that up to this point like him. Verse 33, they answer, we are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave that does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now listen to this in verse 37. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Verse 31, believing. Verse 37, they want to kill him. When did it all go bad? When Jesus just even mentioned to rebel sinners they need to be set free, we immediately rebel against that. We don't need to be set free. We can do it. We can handle it. We got it. It's the offense of the gospel. They go from believing in verse 31 to wanting to kill him in verse 37. This is why they turn from him and walked with him no more. We hate the idea that we need to be set free. We hate the idea that we can't do it. We hate the idea that it's not in our control. We hate the idea of surrender, dependence. Only in the gospel of Christianity is surrender the way to victory. But Peter helps us in verse 68 and 69 because he shows us someone whom the Spirit has given life. And we're almost finished here. Jesus has said, I must die for you. All must be of grace. Your own goodness is never enough. And instead of choking on the words, instead of the words finding no place in him, Peter receives the words of Jesus. The gift of eternal life through the gospel is a gift. Glorious. It's the greatest gift in the universe. The greatest gift the world has ever known. But to receive it, you must also receive the truth of your own sinfulness, of your own need, your own weakness, of your own inability. It's a little bit like somebody giving you a gift for your birthday, a book about how to lose weight. Thank you. To receive the gift, you have to admit, I need to lose weight. Or if my wife gave me a gift on Father's Day, how to be a better husband and father. Thank you, honey. But to receive the gift, you almost have to admit that, oh yes, I need to be a better husband and father. Thank you for noticing that. Thank you for the help. It's difficult for us, and those might not be the best illustrations, but you get it. It's difficult for us to do that. It's difficult for us to admit what must be admitted and acknowledge what must be acknowledged to receive the life we desperately need. But Peter shows us how, because after the false disciples leave, offended by the words of Jesus, Peter says, he turns to the disciples. I don't know if he's looking directly at Peter or not. I imagine that he is. And he says, "You're not going to leave also, are you?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" In other words, Peter has acknowledged his hopelessness without Jesus. He has acknowledged how helpless he is. "I'm apart from you, Jesus. I'm out of my own resources. And the only place I have left to go is the world, and the world can't help me. You are the only source. You are the only resolution. Where else would I go? Where else would we go?" Have you thought about that? If not Jesus, where? Nowhere. But he doesn't stop with helplessness. It's one thing to acknowledge your helplessness. If that's all you do, it makes you want to commit suicide. It makes you want to end your life. It makes you want to go and numb your life with drugs or something. Because just getting to the point of helplessness is not enough. That spiritual brokenness is the beginning. And then you must turn to the hopefulness standing before you. See, he takes the helplessness and he turns to hopefulness in the one standing before him. Because the one standing before him has eternal life. He doesn't just stop with, "Where else would we go?" He says, "Where else would we go? For you and you alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we know." And I've gone through all this because I want to make the point as we close here, especially here at the end. I kind of made a sharp turn in verse 60 through 71 because I thought it was especially important to make this point. One of the things you notice throughout the Gospels is how hard Jesus seems to make it to believe in him. How people come to him and he seems to put things in between him and them all the time. He seems to make it difficult. He is suspicious of crowds. He is looking for the person courageous enough and desperate enough to step out of the crowd and show themselves. The mob in the Gospels, the great crowd following Jesus, should not make you say, "Wow, great, things are going great." It should make you think, "Uh-oh." Because crowds following Jesus never end good. It never ends good. Jesus is not afraid of anything. But Jesus is very, very careful and intentional about making sure that nobody will be able to follow him if they're not truly believing. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids. All of them look exactly the same. 5 end up being true. 5 end up being false. In the Sermon on the Mount, you have 2 paths, 2 gates, 2 trees, 2 houses, 2 men praying. They're all praying. They're both trees. They're both gates. They're both houses. One of them is truly saved and one of them is not. One of them is truly producing fruit. One of them is not. You have 4 soils. All of them produce some kind of germination. Something comes up in all 4 soils. Only one out of the 4 soils is true. Jesus is constantly talking about this. The true disciple the true believing one doesn't just agree with the facts about Jesus. That's why this eating of him and drinking of him is so important. That's why Jesus as the bread of life that you take into yourself is so important. Because it's not just the one who agrees with the facts, but it's the one who feeds on him. It's not enough just to know he's true. You have to know it and love it and come to him and take it in. It's not just enough to be around him. You have to be in him. It's not only that enough to be interested, but you have to be surrendered. Being enthusiastic is great, but it's not enough. You have to also be dependent on him. Thus, and this is why it's important for us to hear, wherever you are this morning, hearing this, this is why it's so important. Because I think according to this, and according to what Jesus says throughout the Gospels, the people that are in the greatest danger are the people that are nearest to him who haven't come all the way. Those who were the disciples in the crowd are in the most danger. In John chapter 8, it's those who like him and are believing in him that are in the most danger if they haven't come all the way to him. These disciples that are in the crowd have followed him across the lake back and forth, have pursued him into the synagogue in Capernaum, have been after him, cheering him, wanting to make him king. They like him. They think he's great. But he won't dance to their tune. At every turn, he refuses to dance to their tune. He refuses to be what they want him to be. He is who he is. He won't be the political king that they want. He won't be the materialistic king that they want. He won't provide the miraculous works that they desperately want. He won't do the miracles. He won't be the divine ATM machine or the genie in the bottle. He is who he is. And to receive him as he is means to lose control. It means to give life and everything. Hands off your life. It all goes to him. It's not the Zacchaeuses in the world that are in the most danger. It's not the tax collectors, the evil men. It's not the outcasts and the outsiders like the woman at the well that are in the most danger of missing Jesus. It's not the non-Christians that are in the greatest danger. It's the false Christians that are in the greatest danger. Because they have come near and not all the way. They have come agreeing with him, but refusing to make him the only spiritual meal, the only source of life. They have come to make him something, but not everything. Those are the ones who are in the greatest danger. And in every church, in every town, in every state, in every country in this world, there are amongst the true believers those who have come, but not all the way. Jesus teaches us that that's true. So this morning as we close out John chapter 6, hopefully squeezing every drop out of it that we can, and probably too much, please consider your own hearts and whether or not you have come all the way to Jesus or not. Let's pray. As difficult as this chapter is, and as glorious as it is at the same time, and somebody like me who's not worthy to present it with an economy of words that are best understood or most clear, I ask, Lord, for your help in communicating this to our people this morning. And giving us the courage to examine our own hearts and where we are in relationship to you. And whether or not we like you. And we agree with a lot of the things that we think we need to agree with. We might even say that we believe in it. But it has not become our life. We're not looking to you and to you alone for life and for joy and for satisfaction. We have idols. We haven't come all the way. So if there is any within the sound of my voice this morning who are a part of the crowd, a part of those who have positive feelings about your son Jesus, but have yet to come all the way for life-giving bread, I pray that you would work in those lives this morning, that you would move us all the way to yourself and your son Jesus. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for these words that truly do carry life within them. Soften our hearts to receive even the most difficult of the words. And don't allow us, Lord, to be offended, but to be humbled. Humble us, break us, so that we might find joy. And we might find ourselves hungering and thirsting for what we most need. And that is righteousness in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for our church, and thank you for every single soul as part of our church family. Be with them wherever they are. Be with them, guide them, protect them, until we hopefully soon can meet again. For your glory, we pray all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.